Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the name of Christ, Lord, recognizing it's only through his shed blood that we can approach your throne of grace once again this morning. Lord, my prayer this week and just for the weeks to come, Lord, has been that you would use this class to, Lord, redeem the marriages within this church, Lord. I pray that as we go through the gospel truths this morning, that, Lord, every heart here, Lord, every heart that might listen online later would be open to examination, Lord, before your word. Lord, that hearts may be changed, that marriages might be changed by the power of your word and your spirit. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this is the third in kind of a three-part mini-series within the greater teaching of marriage. What we've been doing is sort of walking through marriage from a redemptive historical perspective, walking through the different phases of redemptive history and how we see marriage in light of those. So in the first of those teaching, we looked at marriage in light of creation, where we looked in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of, okay, what did God originally intend for marriage? What did marriage look like within the original creation order? And then last time, we looked at marriage in light of the fall. So what did Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, how did that impact our marriages? How did man's rebellion impact the original marriage order that God had given? And today what we're going to do is look at marriage in light of redemption. So we're going to be sort of asking and answering the question, okay, what did God's purpose of redemption in Christ, how did that impact marriages today? What does he purpose to do within the marriages of his people? And so as we looked at Genesis chapter 3 last week, and I think I mentioned this last time, as we go to marriage in light of redemption, really what we're doing is we've spent sort of 2 weeks in the first 2.5 chapters of Genesis. As we talk about marriage in light of redemption, well, now we basically could expand that all the way from the gospel promise that we see there in Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation 22. And so we're not going to do that broad of a survey today. We're really going to focus in one place in the book of Ephesians, but that's what we're talking about within those different phases, those different timelines of redemptive history. So Genesis chapter 1, I just wanted to do a quick review for us to kind of keep fresh in our minds some of the things that we saw there. We saw that God made both men and women as image bearers before him. We saw that meant that men and women have equal dignity and value in God's eyes, and both men and women reflect God's character. We saw that as image bearers, that both men and women have a calling. They were called to be God's representatives, to take dominion, to basically be stewards over the creation that God had given. And we talked about how a part of that dominion mandate was procreation. They were called to go basically have babies. And we see as scripture unfolds to then disciple those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It wasn't just to have a seed. We see in Malachi it was to have a godly seed. And then we connected that to the Great Commission and summarized it kind of in this fashion, where as Christians, we're called to go make disciples of all the nations, beginning first and foremost in our own homes. And then in Genesis chapter 2, what we saw is that God gave marriage with a God-designed structure built into it. It's not just something where, oh, we're left to create this in our own minds. So God has laid that out for us, beginning in the very opening chapters of Genesis. And though we saw that in Genesis chapter 1, okay, men and women created equal, well, in Genesis chapter 2, men and women have different roles to play within a biblical marriage. We saw that man was given the primary responsibility to work and that he was to be a servant leader. And we saw that the woman was given the primary role to be a helper suitable or fit for the man. And I feel like this is a helpful reminder to give every time. That doesn't mean that a woman is called only to minister work into the home. What it means is that is to be her primary sphere of influence, and there are certain responsibilities that need to be fulfilled there before going outside of the home. So we have to, we kind of use that analogy of the pendulum swing. We can't look at some of the errors of the world and swing so far back over here where we become an error on the other side. And then we looked at the end of Genesis chapter 2, where we saw the principles that we're to leave our family of origin, we're to cleave to our spouse, and what God describes that as it's a one flesh union between one man and one woman for life. And actually, we went to a conference in Oklahoma last weekend, and I was looking at this church's doctrinal statement, and I was struck by the fact that how they have to define marriage as one naturally born man and one naturally born woman for life. So that speaks to just how corrupted our culture's view, and even unfortunately within some parts of the professing church, of what marriage is, that we actually have to go to that specificity. You know, something that up until the last 20 years, no previous culture would have even understood. Well, like, why do you have to say that? Why do you have to include those words in there? One man, one woman for life, that seems to describe it, you know, effectively. Well, unfortunately, not anymore. And so we also talked about how we have to maintain this biblical balance. We have the truths of the unity of men and women before God in Genesis chapter 1, and then in Genesis chapter 2, we see the different calls and roles of men and women. So it's not that those two things are in conflict, those two things are in harmony. And so if you're acting in light of the truths of Genesis chapter 1, where in such a way that it doesn't fit the truths of Genesis chapter 2, well, that means you're applying those truths wrongly, and then vice versa. So those are two truths that are operating harmoniously together, and it's really easy for us to swing to one side or the other. So we have to continue just to preach those truths to ourselves so that we can walk rightly in that balance. And last time in Genesis chapter 3, we talked about the fall and just how what happened in the garden, how that impacts our marriages. We talked about the competing voices that are coming in challenging what the Word of God says, whether that be our flesh, the enemy, or the voices that come from the world. We talked about how that sin has corrupted both our horizontal relationship with each other and our vertical relationship with God. We talked about how sin had corrupted the marital order that God established. We saw that pain was to happen within the work of the man. Pain was to happen within the childbearing of the woman. And I think it's fair to say it this way, even though it's not implicit in the text. Well, pain is to happen in our marriages. And so I think that as I was thinking and meditating upon that this week, I think so many of us in our culture have, we had so many stories in mind where we thought every day in our marriage is going to be like we're kind of running through a field of daisies, holding hands together, and then maybe we settle into our castle in the evening, and that's sort of what marriage life looks like. And that's not to say that marriage life is not glorious, but if you think about one of the purposes of marriage is to make you more into the image of Christ, which means there's going to be some hard things that come with that. And most of those things, as I was thinking about it, I think that it's a means that God uses to just squeeze the me out of myself, right? It's to put more of Christ in me. And I recognize that that's a very glorious thing that's happening. But it's not always easy in the moment. And so it's easy to in our minds, think, man, this is just, you know, so hard. And when we make marriage first and foremost about ourselves and our, you know, momentary happiness, that's where we get all askew of things. And that's why I think it's so important that we're going to begin today with the foundational gospel truths of marriage, and how everything else that we go through in this class is going to need to be filtered through these. And we saw those beginnings of the gospel seeds in Genesis chapter 3. We saw in Genesis 3:15 what's called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. That's what that means. And we see that this promised seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And we know that to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We sit on this side of that revelation that came later. And we saw in Genesis 3:21 that the Lord, he took animal skins and clothed Adam and Eve in those, pointing forward to the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which ultimately was going to point forward to the atonement that could only come through the shed blood of Christ alone. And so we even saw in those very beginning chapters of Genesis this pointing forward to this gospel reality to come. And so what we see there is that God ordained this institution of marriage to go forward even after the fall. And so as we sit here on this side of the fall, on this side of the cross, our marriages are impacted by both those things. Our marriages are impacted by the fact that we're all in Adam. And for those of us that are redeemed, that we're in Christ. But we still have the flesh remaining. We still are in the world. And the enemy is still trying to tempt us in these things to respond wrongly. So today we're going to answer the question, how does the promise of redemption that we saw in Genesis 3:15 and then unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture, how does that promise impact our marriages? So that's going to be our focus today. When I use the word redemption there's different theological ways that you could use that word, but when I'm speaking of it, I'm using it in the biggest, broadest sense that you could use it in this purpose and plan of God to redeem and restore sinners to himself. So that's what I mean when I'm speaking of redemption, this work of God to repair what was done in the fall and redeem and reconcile sinners to himself. So we're going to turn to Ephesians, and we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend most of our time today in chapters 1 and 2. But if you'll turn to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. So, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Maybe you recognize that. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And then Paul continues, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let each wife see that she respects her husband. So there within that text in Ephesians 5, we have what we could call the commands or the moral imperatives related to husbands and wives. And I think this is probably the greatest concise summary of what that looks like in all of Scripture. And before we get there, in the next 2 weeks or the next two sessions, we're actually going to walk through, have a whole session on husbands and a whole session on wives. And then after that, we're going to walk through things like communication, conflict resolution, finances, some of those specific categories of application in married life. But if you don't get this, what we're going to get today, all that other stuff is not going to help you at all. I think the reality is that everyone sitting in this room, probably most people that would listen online later, we understand a good bit about what God calls us to in marriage, right? I mean, we know generally what God has said. The problem is that we're not walking in light of those realities. And as I thought about that this week, I think one of the biggest problems we have in that is a misunderstanding of the gospel and the transformation that has happened in us, and letting that drive and motivate us in our marriage relationship. And so what I would say today is, and we're going to get to this in the application at the end, I want you to think about how you're doing with what you know God has called you to in those things. And then as we walk through these, what we're going to look at today is the redemptive indicative, the truth about who we are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished in us. Now think about, we're going to think about how all those things actually affect what you already know you're called to in marriage. Yes, God's word says much about the practical outworking of these things, but we can't start there. We have to start with, you guys already know a lot of this, and you have to ask, why am I not obeying? Why am I not doing these things? And as I said, I think a core of that is a wrong view of the gospel and then how that flows out and applies to our marriages. And so, as we look at verse 32 here, it says, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so, what we have to grasp here is our marriages are to be basically a shining example of the gospel to the world. Our marriages are not first and foremost about you. They're not first and foremost about your spouse. They're not first and foremost about your kids. They're first and foremost about God and his glory in Christ and the gospel. And so, we have to really lay hold of that reality. And as we get here to Ephesians chapter 5, we have to recognize that Paul wrote this whole letter to a church in the city of Ephesus. When you get to chapter 5, Paul's already going to assume that you know and understand what came in the chapters before it. And so what we so often want to do is we want to kind of separate those, we're supposed to do all these things over here, but we already forgot these truths that Paul already gave us in relation to the gospel in the first three chapters. And so we have to understand that Paul gives us in the first three chapters, these redemptive indicatives, these things that are true of us. And then once we flip over to chapter 4, he says, therefore, and now it's, hey, do all these things in light of that. So you can't separate these truths over here of who you are in Christ and the gospel from later what Paul has called you to do. If you do, it is not going to go well for you. You're gonna be trying to do all these things in your own strength, and you're gonna wonder why you continually fail when you're ignoring the root and the power and the motivation that God has intended you to have to actually fulfill what he has commanded. So when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's assuming that you don't just have knowledge of these things, but you actually have wisdom. You actually are taking these things of the gospel, not just knowing them, but living them out within your own life. And he's going to make practical application, you know, in marriage and family and in work relationships, in all these different spheres of life. He assumes that you're not just a hearer of these things, but you're a doer. And we have to remember that this is not Paul saying, now go do these things to be right with God. What Paul is saying is, you've been changed. You've been redeemed. Now go be who you are. So this is not go do this to become a better Christian, a better husband. This is because you've been redeemed, because God has changed you, because God has empowered you with the Spirit. Now go live in light of that gospel reality, that gospel change in your life. And so as you come to the commands of chapter 5 that we just read, if you hear those things and you think, man, I just don't have any idea of how I can actually do those. I just can't do it. Well, the reality is that you're absolutely right, that apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you can't do those things. So that's what you need to hear this morning, that if you hear the different commands, if you go on a checklist of marriage things like we're going to get to today and you think, oh, I can't do that. Yes, you are right. So now that should drive you back to the gospel. That should drive you back to your knees in prayer and reliance upon the power of God and the Spirit. If you actually want to have a marriage that is redeemed, that it shines forth the truth of the gospel. So is everybody kind of getting and tracking this whole distinction between the redemptive indicatives and the moral imperatives? It's something we've talked about a lot, but does anybody have any question about that? All right, we'll plug ahead then to praise God. So what I want to do is I want to just walk through seven truths as we go through Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 related to these redemptive indicatives, these things that are true of you in Christ. And the first one is in chapter 1, we see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the first truth that I want you to see is that salvation is through union with Christ. As you look through chapter 1, what you're going to see is that the word in him, it appears just probably a dozen times. We see in verse 3, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 6, he's blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, the hope in Christ. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth. And then in the end of verse 13, we believed in him. So this in Christ is just pervasive throughout this gospel narrative here in Ephesians. And so we have to grasp the fact that in him we have every spiritual blessing. We have everything that we need to go forth and walk in obedience to the truth that he's going to lay out before us. And so truly, it's been said that apart from him, we can do nothing. Well, the reality is apart from him, that we are nothing. So we have to lay our minds a hold of that reality. And then the second truth that we have to grasp is that salvation is rooted in God's sovereign electing grace. So salvation is rooted in God's sovereign electing grace. So probably most of you have heard the phrase, theology matters. So I know some of you think, okay, when we talk about things like God's sovereignty and salvation, how does that really impact me? Well, I want you to see right here a very real and practical application of what kind of difference that makes. In verse 4, Paul tells us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So who is it that did the choosing? It's God. God did the choosing. When did he do it? Did it before the foundation of the world? As we continue on, let's ask the question, okay, what was the basis of God's choosing? In verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. In verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what basis did God use for his choosing? It's his purposes. It's his will. So scripture asks the question, hey, why does God love you? Because God loves you. That's the answer that we get. And for some of you, that answer may not feel sufficient for you, but that's just the overwhelming grace of God that he chose to love you because he loves you. And think about this. What does scripture say that each one of us deserves? Every human being that's ever existed and exists right now, what do we deserve?
Wrath, hell.
Yeah, so we deserve wrath, hell, judgment. That's what every one of us deserve. And the fact that God would shine his grace upon any of us should astound us. And not only that, it says he gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what we deserve? Wrath, eternity in hell. He gives us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Can you see how having those sorts of truths at the front of your mind when Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to tell you to go love your wife as Christ loved the church, to submit to your husband as to the Lord. Can you see how having those truths at the front of your mind is going to impact how you're able to walk in light of those things? So when wives hear this, when wives hear, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, isn't there a temptation to respond something like this? Now, Paul, you don't know about my husband, right? My husband doesn't deserve to be treated that way. Our wives here, our husbands here, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul, you don't know my wife. My wife doesn't deserve to be treated in that kind of way. How do you do that, Paul? What's my motivation for doing that? And that's where you go back to, we recognize, what did we deserve when God shed his love upon us in Christ? We were absolutely undeserving, and he shed his sovereign grace upon us. It's every blessing in the heavenly places has been lavished upon us in Christ. And that should be a driver and motivator for us as we come to these commandments of husband and wife to actually fuel that motivation for us. So point three, this third truth. So salvation has our redemption as its purpose. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we see here that redemption comes only through the blood of Christ. As I mentioned, you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, or Genesis 3:22 in this case, you see this pointing forward to the blood that was going to be shed in the sacrificial system, and then ultimately the blood of Christ was going to be shed to atone for us. That's the only way that our redemption can come. And so when we recognize that reality, husbands and wives, God's going to call you to obey in this way. But he's the same God that reconciled you to himself by the blood of his son. So think about that. This God that's going to command you, he's the one that loved you so much that he was willing to reconcile you to himself by the blood of his son. His son drank the full cup of wrath that we justly and rightly deserve, that we should be the one to drink that for all eternity. But the son took that cup and drank it to purchase our redemption. Shouldn't that then impact how we relate to everyone, but especially our spouse, with whom our relationship is supposed to mirror the relationship of the gospel? Like, our marriage is supposed to be this mirror that shines forth this gospel reality. So out of all our relationships, shouldn't it be this one that the gospel impacts the most? So truth number four, salvation includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So here we see this glorious truth of the harmony of the three persons of the Trinity in salvation. We've already seen the Father's electing grace. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We see the Son came and accomplished our redemption. And here we see the reality of the Spirit coming and applying this redemption to our own hearts, regenerating us, and then indwelling us, empowering us that we might walk in light of God's commands. So Scripture describes us in this way. So as you come to those commands in Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere in Scripture, you have to remember that Scripture says that you're a new creation. You've been given a new heart with new desires. It should fundamentally impact how you read Ephesians 5 differently than the unbeliever that you might show that text to. It should fundamentally change the way that you approach that. If you think about, what does Scripture say in Adam? In Adam, what were the intentions of your heart like? Because they were evil continually. Go read Romans chapter 3 to see what it says about the unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians it says, "The natural person does not submit to the laws of God. Indeed, they cannot." And so, when the unregenerate person hears in Ephesians chapter 5, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church," or "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," they don't have the desire to obey that. And they don't have the ability to obey that. And you think about that reality. Oh, sure, husbands may want to treat their wives in a certain way because of what they can get out of their marriage, right? And wives the same way. Okay, you know, I'm going to submit to my husband a little bit because I want things to go well, or, you know, the whole his needs, her needs thing. Well, okay, I'll submit to you a little bit so you'll lead me. That's my motivation, is what can I get from you? That's still self-centered. That's not gospel-centered. That's not Christ-centered in our marriage. For us, what we see is that if we're in Christ, we have the desire to obey that. And then He's actually given us the ability through the power of the Spirit to walk in the truth of what He's commanded us. You now actually have the power to do what you're called to do in Ephesians chapter 5. That's a glorious reality that you have to grasp and understand. Now we're going to skip down to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to skip over the section on thanksgiving and prayer there in verses 15 through 23. And our fifth truth that we need to see is that salvation includes being resurrected and made alive together with Christ. So again, as I thought about that point, and you just hearing and thinking about it for the first time, I think there's a natural thought to go, okay, Pastor, how does the fact that I'm resurrected and made alive together with Christ, how does that actually impact me today? How does that impact my marriage? Well, let's start with Ephesians 2 in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So there's a description of who you were outside of Christ. Just remembering this wonderful redemption that you have. You were once following the course of this world. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following after the prince of the power of the air. And we all once lived in that way. We were by nature children of wrath. And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy." So again, God's sovereign grace and mercy in our salvation. "Because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so, how should that impact our marriage relationship? How should that impact all our relationships? Well, I'm going to go over to 2 Corinthians and make the same application that Paul does. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe this verse is in your handout. It's, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So here's how this gospel truth of the resurrection, being raised to newness of life, being dead in Christ, how should that impact you? Well, what Paul says here to the church at Corinth is basically that Christ died for you, so you're no longer to live for yourself, but for you, you're to live for him. So think about this. What does a dead person deserve? If you're really dead, what do you deserve? You deserve absolutely nothing. If you're dead, what expectations can you have in and of yourself? Absolutely none. So again, this gets us back to the point that, not just your marriage, but your life, it's not first and foremost about you. It's not living for you. It's about living for Christ. It's recognizing that, you're dead. He's now living in you. He's empowering you to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And we know, what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Until our chief purpose is not to have a better us, it's not to have a better marriage, it's to glorify God. And so when we get that, the reality is, yes, we will have a better us. We'll be growing in Christ's likeness. Will we have a better marriage? Well, yes, in a sense that our marriage will better represent the truth of Christ and the gospel. Does that mean that, every day of our marriage will be easier? Does it mean that everything will go more smoothly? Well, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that at all. It could mean that. But what it means is that your marriage is going to be more and more used to make you more to the image of Christ, which is ultimately what, as a believer, you want anyway. So truth number 6. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thus, that excludes all boasting. So no boasting is allowed. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So as you grasp and lay a hold of that reality of this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that should flow out of you, that should overflow out of your heart and impact your relationship with everybody, particularly your spouse. Because you could ask the question, maybe wives you struggle with, man, how do I submit to my husband when he's just being a jerk, when he's just being harsh? Our husbands, you ask the question, you know, how can I lead my wife in a servant-like way? She's trying to usurp my leadership. She's being a nag like a drippy faucet. How do I lead her like Christ in that circumstance? Well, the reality is, if you're looking to your spouse for the motivation to love them in that way, you've missed it altogether. You've bought into one of the lies of the world already with that presupposition. The reality is that you're looking to the cross of Christ. You're looking to what's been done for you in the gospel. That is your motivation, husbands, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, that is the motivation to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's not something inherent in your husband. It's not something that your husband can do. On his best day, he's not worthy of your submission. Husbands, your wife on her best day is not worthy of being led by Christ. That's the reality. So that's why I started out with the fact that we've got to lay hold of these truths, and they'll impact just fundamentally how we view our marriages, our family, everything. What's going to happen is, if we're motivated by something outside of us, it's always going to fail. It's always going to fail. Now, praise God that Christ didn't ask the question, well, you know, how could I die for a people when they're still sinners? How could I die for a people when they're like that? Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We have to remember that grace is God's unmerited favor. When we're showing grace to our spouse, it's not because they deserve it. It's unmerited. And the only way that we can have the drive and motivation to love them, to submit to them in that way, is because of this grace, because of this unmerited favor that comes to us in the gospel and then flows out from us. So when we hear the command, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're waiting until there's something in you to motivate you to do that, there's something in your spouse that's going to motivate you to do that, you're always going to fail. You're never going to get there. And the same for you, wives. If you're waiting until your husbands are worthy, or somehow you think within yourself you can be empowered to submit to your own husbands as the Lord, you totally, totally missed it. You're never going to get there. The drive has to be something outside of you. The motivation has to be something outside of you. We see the example in Philippians chapter 2 of the submission of Christ. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So wives, is your husband worthy of that kind of submission? I would say absolutely not, apart from the gospel. But Christ is worthy of that kind of submission. That's what we need to grasp. This is all about Christ and his worthiness. It's not about your spouse and them being worthy. And truth number 7, and this is something that's often left off when we go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's a text that's quoted often about, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, most people stop there. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so truth number 7 is that salvation results in good works. And I chose the wording there very carefully, that salvation results in good works. One brother gave this analogy, and I think it's a tendency of all of our hearts to see the commands of God sort of as a ladder that you're climbing up and you're trying to obey in order to get closer to him. But the reality is, the commands of God are more like railroad tracks. They provided a path for us to walk on in a way that's pleasing to God, in a way that things will go well for us in this world because we're walking according to God's plan for us, his revealed will. And so we can't put this obedience over here on our justification side. That's been totally settled in Christ and the gospel. When we talk about obedience to the demands of God, this is in our sanctification. This is in our becoming more like Christ. So we can't ever mingle those things. And we see here the two great truths. We see that these good works, well, who is the one that prepared those? God prepared those, right? But what is our command? Is it just to sit back? Okay, we're gonna wait for some good works to happen. No, we're called to walk in them. And we've talked about this a number of times. If you think about walking in the ancient world, this was how they got everywhere. I mean, yeah, they had horses and things, but that was not something that the common people had. So this walking is this pervasive style of life thought that we're to take these good works that God has given us, and they're to impact everywhere. He's laid out all these good works before us, but yes, we have a responsibility to go walk in them. And I think I brought this up in the meeting with the men a couple of months ago, that I think, at least for me, when I hear about good works, I think I have a tendency maybe to make them overly religious. Meaning, if I'm going to think about good works, what are some of the things that start coming to your mind? Okay, going to evangelize. Well, that's certainly a good work. I mean, going out to the abortion mill. Okay, that's a good work. Going and helping people in need. Well, those are good works. So yes, we have part of it. But then I think, at least for me, my thoughts kind of start to wane off after that. So I want to go look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's see an example of good works that Paul gives to Timothy. He's talking about widows here. This is 1 Timothy 5, beginning of verse 9. It says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. So let's see what Paul gives Timothy is some of these good works. She's brought up children. Wow, so managing your home, bringing up children. That's a good work that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Shown hospitality. And opened up your home for the saints and for unbelievers. That's a good work that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And washing the feet of the saints, caring for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. So I think we could summarize it in this way, that the good works are walking in the commands that God has given. So I can say this, that it's a good work, husbands, for you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, it's a good work for you to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And God has prepared those things before you, and you're called to be obedient, to walk in them. One of the brothers at the conference last week mentioned that struck me, because I'd never heard it put quite in this way before, is that in the Old Testament, probably most of us have heard how many laws there were, how many commands of God in the Old Testament, 600 and something, right? Probably most of you have heard that. But what I didn't realize is that in the New Testament, there's actually over 1,000 commands given to Christians. And so, on the one hand, we can have a really wrong view of you know, what the law is versus what the gospel is. The reality is that we're called to walk in obedience to what God has given. And as I mentioned, He's given us the power to do that. It's a way that's pleasing to Him. It's a way that actually has our life go well for us as we walk in those gospel truths. And so we can't think, oh, because what, you know, God has called us to something, that's somehow bad or negative. Well, no, as I mentioned, that analogy of the railroad tracks, I think, is so good, that God has given us this path to walk on, this way that's pleasing to Him and beneficial for us as well. So as I mentioned, this is the gospel core of really everything that we're going to hit on for the rest of this class, particularly over the next two teachings. We're going to delve into the specifics of the husband and the wife role, but we can't separate those moral imperatives, those commands, from all these gospel truths. And so what I want to do to kind of flesh that out here in the final minutes is I want to do two things. I want to give two points of application. One, I want to ask each of you to do some heart examination. Because the reality is, the only way that you're going to see a truly redeemed marriage, the only way that you're going to see a marriage that looks like Ephesians chapter 5 and not like Genesis chapter 3, is that if we're talking about two redeemed sinners as husband and wife in that marriage. We're talking about two Christians here within a marriage. The 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That's what I want to ask each of you. We went through all these glorious gospel truths in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. I want to ask, are those things a reality in your own heart, in your own life? Are you hearing those things and you're like, I don't even understand. You know, I don't understand what this means, and I don't really honestly even care what this means. Just, Pastor, tell me how to have a better marriage. How do I have my home run a little more smoothly? I tell you, that's not what you need. The command that you need is not, oh, do this and this and this to fix your marriage. The command that you need to hear today is to repent and believe in the gospel, to turn from your sins and put your finished work in Christ alone. That's step one to have a redeemed marriage, is to be a redeemed person. Then you actually have a heart's desire to love your wife as Christ loved the church and submit to your own husband as to the Lord. And you're actually going to have the desire, not just the desire, but the power to walk in obedience to those things. If you remember way back in the very first message session that Pastor Jesse did, there was the triangle diagram that has God at the top and the husband and the wife here. And the truth that the closer that we get to God, the closer that we're going to draw to each other in our marriages. And we saw in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, you know, Adam and Eve start to draw back into the trees, and we saw, you know, even the reversal of that reality. Well, for us in our marriages, if one of us is not in Christ, there's not just a, oh, I'm slowly going toward God. There's a, hey, I'm averse to God. I'm trying to run and hide away from Him. So the reality is that we're never going to truly be able to grow closer to each other. We're never truly going to be able to have Christ at the center of our marriages. And as I thought about that, I wanted to just really have a quick reminder for, I know in here there's not a lot of young people sitting here, but we have lots of young people in our families, and hopefully there'll be lots of young people that might go back and listen to this. But that's such, I think, a point of reminder of why Paul commands us that we not be unequally yoked, that we not be married to an unbeliever. So we think back, do you want a Genesis 3 marriage? Do you want a marriage that looks like the fall of the garden? Or do you want a redeemed marriage that looks like what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And that sort of redeemed marriage only comes when there's two people that are redeemed in Christ that are a part of it. And so for the young people that are approaching marriage, I think what that means is that not only do you not marry an unbeliever, you don't even entertain any sort of premarital talks and thoughts with someone that's an unbeliever. I think there's a temptation to think, oh, well, first of all, you let emotions kind of get involved in the equation, and you're willing to really sort of trick yourself into thinking some things, right? Like, oh man, I'm really looking for anything I can point to in this person's life that might say, okay, that person maybe is a believer, right? They have their Bible on their bedside table. Okay, you know, okay, maybe they're a believer, right? They went to church once when they were a teenager. Okay, so you know, we're good. There's a temptation to sort of to trick ourselves into believing that. And there's also a temptation to think, well, you know, maybe I can be a part of saving them, right? Maybe, okay, I'll come alongside them and I'll preach the gospel to them and maybe God will save them. And so I just want to give a great caution in that regard to the young people. And then I don't want to also leave out the hope that we see in Scripture for wives and husbands with unbelieving spouses. The reality is that I think it's easy to be tempted to think, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, that there's just no way that God could save a wretched person like my husband or wife. And I think that starts out with a really wrong understanding of how wretched you were before God saved you. But we see the hope in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even as sons do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so we know that God is sovereign in salvation, but we also know that God works through means. One of the means that God works through is the gospel testimony of the life of an unbelieving spouse. So what God has called you to, whether your marriage, maybe your spouse is an unbeliever, maybe your spouse is a believer just struggling. What God calls you to is to obey what He has commanded you and then trust Him to work in the life of your spouse. What we see here in 1 Peter is that for an unbelieving spouse, one of the greatest gospel testimonies that they can have is a spouse walking in obedience, walking in Christ-likeness, even despite the treatment that they're getting from them. And I think the same thing is true even in a believing marriage, where maybe one spouse is struggling to walk in light of this. Well, the greatest hope they can see over here is this other spouse walking in light of those truths, seeing that God really can empower this sort of change within a person's life to obey the things that He's called us to. So my first application was heart examination. My second one is home examination. For those of us in here that are married, I want us to ask the question, does your marriage exemplify the gospel truths that we talked about? Think about your marriage over the last week, over the last month, over the last year. Is speaking something, some statements are being made from your marriage. The question is, what are they? As your children sit and observe your marriage, as your in-laws, your relatives, your co-workers, your family, your friends, those in the church, I would say particularly your children, because for those of us that are married, we know it's a lot harder to hide things from your children, right? They sort of stand over here behind the curtain, so to speak, where okay, you can kind of wall off most people, but it's really hard to wall off those things from your children. What would they say the messages coming from your marriage are? Is it the gospel truth that we see here? Are you really teaching heresy to your kids based on what your marriage looks like? That's the question I want to put before all of us this morning. One of the things that we're going to do is our homework, because we're actually going to examine our own marriages in light of that truth. Let me just give you a few starters here. So husbands, does the way that you treat your wife declare that Christ is harsh and impatient with his bride? Or husbands, does the way you treat your wife say that Christ is unwilling to sacrifice, to give himself up for his bride? Is that what your children, is that what the lost world would believe about the gospel if they just observed your marriage? Or wives, is the way that you treat your husband, does it declare that Christ's bride won't submit to him? Or maybe it declares, well, Christ's bride may submit, but it's only going to be after some grumbling and complaining, some fighting along the way. You're not going to do it happily. You know, I'll submit, but it's going to be begrudging. Is that what the way that you're interacting with your spouse, is that the message that that's sending out? So I want to say that you need to mark those things. You need to confess those things to God and your spouse, and you need to repent of them. And if you sit here today and you hear that and you see those things in your life but you're unconcerned about it, I want to go back to that first application. I want you to examine your own heart, because I have concerns about your soul if that's the case with you today. As I mentioned when we started out, I just want to close with this. Everyone in this room knows much about what God has called you to in your marriage. So I want you to take these gospel truths that we've looked at today and look at how what you already know God has called you to, how are you living in light of that reality? Don't worry about all this other stuff. Oh yeah, okay, yeah, we'll get to communication. We'll get to conflict resolution. We'll talk about finances. We'll work out some of those fine points, so to speak. But don't worry about those right now. What I want you to do is take that gospel light, shine it upon your marriage as it sits right now. And where you need to confess and repent, I want you to do it. And I think there's a tendency for us, and maybe this is just men, but we can often confess things to God, but we're not so great about confessing those things to our spouse. I think there's a certain reality in us that we go, well, okay, God already knows about this, right? Well, your spouse knows about it too, man. I hate to tell you that. Your spouse knows those things. And the reality is that they're the ones that need to hear it. They need to know. You need to be shining forth this example of gospel humility before them, showing them what it means to be a broken yet redeemed sinner. Men, in that analogy of Christ and the church, think about which one you're called to be. Yes, you've got the harder job. One of the things that we have is we have a scorecard for husbands and a scorecard for wives that's part of the homework. And if you'll notice, the scorecard for husbands, I had to print it really small and I had to go front and back because it had 4 sheets to it versus 2 for the women. And you may not like that, but I think that's the reality of what Scripture calls you to. You're to lead. You're to be responsible in every area of your marriage. And that's what God has commanded and ordained. So we're just about out of time. I think that summarizes the homework and things. I just want to exhort you husbands in this before we close. That I think this is the 8th week within this marriage class. I mean, we've had teachings and then homework. And I just want to put before you that, men, you are to lead. If I know it doesn't look like perfection in each of your homes. I know it's not, man, every time you get multiple nights to sit down and go through this and talk to your wife about it. But I want you to examine, as a style of life, have you been leading in going through the homework that we put before you? Because the reality is that That's where you're going to see real change. It's not just sitting here listening to some preaching about marriage. It's going to be going home and doing the hard work about marriage. So, men, I want to ask you, has this time over these last 8 weeks been characterized by you actually prioritizing and doing that homework with your wife? I can tell you pastorally, if it hasn't, I question whether you actually have any desire to change your marriage. And I can tell you your wife would struggle with that same doubt. So I just want to exhort you this morning, if that's the case with you, and really ask you to examine yourself. And you probably would all affirm, okay, yeah, I want my marriage to be more redeemed. I want my marriage to demonstrate more of this love between Christ and the church. But do your actions actually line up with that reality? So let's go before the Lord as we close, and then just seek His help this week, men. Be faithful in these things that we've put before You. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just rejoice at the redemption that we've seen in the first chapters of Ephesians this morning. Lord, I pray that though there may be some hard examination to be done within the lives and marriages here this morning, that we would ultimately go back and see that Your grace is sufficient. We would look at these wonderful gospel truths and see who we are in You, and see not only that You've commanded us, that You've given us the desire to obey, but You've given us the power as well. Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us, Lord, to lay a hold of these gospel truths, that they would be impacting of our lives individually, and that they would transform our marriages here, not for our glory, not for the glory of our marriage, of our home, Lord, but for Your glory, that our marriages might better and more clearly exemplify the relationship between Christ and the church, that what our children, what the lost world sees in our marriages is gospel truth and not heresy. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.